today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 7. And it's just this wonderful island of awesomeness and all of this midst of destruction that we've been looking at. And every chapter that we've been looking at, we've been seeing God's grace on those who were accepting him and on us and on everyone else. But here we see this wonderful chapter. It's only 17 verses. We're going to go through the whole thing this morning. It takes a break. It's like a pause between the opening of the sixth seal of judgment and the seventh seal of judgment. And the reason is because God's going to introduce us to something else that he's been working on during the tribulation period. He's going to introduce us to this 144,000 Jews who he has set apart to be evangelists for him during the tribulation. Now, it's really interesting when we look at the tribulation, when we look at what's going on, how God's been doing this. A lot of times he has stuff up his sleeve that we didn't see coming. He has stuff going on that when we're in despair and frustrated and irritated that we didn't see coming. And he's like, just wait. I got something else. I want to show you something else. Now, as we get into this chapter, it's important that we realize a couple of things. Number one, why did God use 144,000 Jews instead of 144,000 Chuck Smiths, Billy Grahams? Think about that for just a minute. We have a lot of really awesome. Greg Laurie just did a Harvest Crusade, and in one night, 7,500 people received Jesus. Why not Greg Laurie? Because the church is already gone. Remember that at the beginning of the tribulation, the church was taken out, and all you had left was what? The world and many of the Jews who hadn't received Christ. And so now that we get into the tribulation, this is halfway through the tribulation, right about 3.5 years into the tribulation, somewhere in there. The timing is not specific in the chapter, so we're not sure exactly when, but it's after the first half of the tribulation. We're going to have these 144,000 Jews receive Christ and start to preach about him. But this, and we're going to look at not just the Jews, but we're also going to look at the people, the Gentiles, who got saved through their ministry. But it's important that we realize something. This group of people is separate from the church, because the church was already taken up. The church was already removed from this earth. They're in the bridal supper of the Lamb. So they're already together with Christ, and they're having this wonderful time while the rest of this stuff is going on, okay? So it's important to keep that in mind as we study this chapter. We're going to be looking at two groups of people this morning and seeing what God is doing. Now, we're not specifically told that these Jews were going to be God's quote-unquote ambassadors, but we assume that's why he seals them. We're going to be looking at God sealed them for something. And we've seen that this day of God's wrath is about to come. We've been looking at that, and God brings us kind of a lull in the storm. Have you ever been in a hurricane? I remember in Nicaragua, we got hit right after Hurricane, I think it was Katrina in Louisiana, right? And right that same year, while Hurricane Trina decimated Louisiana, Hurricane Beta came to Nicaragua. That same year, they ran out of names. And so Hurricane Beta, you know, they start with the A, B, C, they have each letter of the alphabet. So there had already been 26 storms. We were the 28th storm of the year. And so it hit Nicaragua. And when you have a storm coming over, a huge storm like that, the eye of the storm is actually calm and the sun comes out. And it's just time of the birds are out chirping and everything. It seems like the storm's over. But what had happened was you had gone through the entire first half of the storm. Now you're in the eye, the middle. It's just like nice. And hey, everybody comes out of their houses. Everybody starts cleaning up their yards. And then all of a sudden, here comes the second half of the storm, which can be even more devastating than the first, because what ends up happening is that now that everybody has retreated from their place of safety and gone back out into the world, now this storm comes through and finishes off the job. And one of the things that happens is that the first half of the storm weakens everything, and the second half of the storm just knocks it down. And that's really what we're going to be looking at today, is the eye and the calm of the storm. This is the eye of the storm, the calmness in between the first and the second half. And this is right in the middle of the tribulation. God does something amazing, just this one last opportunity for people to receive Jesus. The Bible says that God does not lack. God does not lack concerning his promise. Why is he waiting? Why does God wait? Why does God not come back today for the church to start the tribulation off? Because he's waiting, because he doesn't want any to perish. There's somebody, maybe it's you today, who's sitting in this room who hasn't received Jesus, and God's waiting for you, for all of us. Will you please just receive Jesus? For all of us, we ask that you would just come to Christ. Maybe you're the last one holding us back. And maybe you're not. Maybe it's someone else. But now, halfway through the tribulation, we're going to see that very same idea where we have half of the people, we have half of the destruction already done, and it's been terrible. We've been looking at some pretty heavy stuff. But he says, wait, pause. There's somebody I want to save first. And they're going to save those people before we do the second half of the tribulation, which is going to be pretty terrible. So we're going to look at two groups of people, two groups of redeemed people. And the first is going to be the Jews, this group of 144,000 that are sealed and protected, and they're seen witnessing on the earth, and they're going to enter the kingdom. And then we're going to see the second group of people, who are the Gentiles, who it's a multitude that no man could number, and they're not sealed, and many will die, and they're going to be seen worshiping in heaven, and they're going to share in the kingdom. And it's going to be pretty awesome. So start with me, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And we're going to look at first the sealed Jews. You can write that on your outline if you're taking notes this morning, and I encourage you to take notes. We're going to look at the sealed Jews. First, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, this is pretty awesome. There's this really wonderful thing going on here, but there's so much here. I'm going to try to keep us on time today. First of all, he says, I saw four angels. And what did the angels control? It says the wind. Now, the wind here is specified as being destructive, not just a breeze, because I tell you what, when it's really hot outside, as it's been over the past couple of weeks, right? And if any of you work outside, or if you're like me and you have to wear a suit all day, oh, it's pretty terrible if you have to go out in front of that evil sun and walk. And but then all of a sudden, you just get this really wonderful breeze. Oh, so nice. In Nicaragua, when it would get really hot, we would always have a fan just blowing down on the bed, you know? But then the power would go out, and it's like 90 degrees and 85% humidity and just no air moving, and you're like, oh, please, God, bring the power back on. And me and my wife would be like, hey, okay, I'll take turns fanning you, and then you fan me, and then we'll... it's just unbearable when it's that hot, and there's no air moving at all, isn't it? It's terrible. And so that's not the kind of wind, though, that the cool breeze that just relaxes you. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about destructive wind. Hurricanes, tornadoes, typhoons. We're talking about storms. We're talking about things that destroy. Because notice, he said here, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, which are the things that the wind was blowing on that it wasn't supposed to touch, remember? Until we have sealed. So he's saying that these destructive winds, this judgment that has been going on, essentially, that we've been doing, is going to be put on hold for just a minute. So like we said, this is like a hurricane. And the first half of the tribulation has come to pass. And during that tumultuous time, what has happened? Well, things have been destroyed. Things have been going haywire. Now God puts it on pause. He says, hold on. I want to seal 144,000 people before you keep going. Now, it's interesting. Remember, during the tribulation, the Bible says that at the halfway mark through the tribulation, they're going to do one thing. There's going to be what's called the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist walks into the rebuilt temple and says, I am the God that you've been worshiping. And he's going to declare himself Jesus, okay? And God. Now, this is an interesting, interesting thing. Have you seen those bumper stickers coexist? And basically the idea is, and we have them in the bookstore, it says one exists. It looks just like the coexist sticker, but it says one exists. So they're really awesome. But one of the things that the devil is doing right now is trying to convince the world that everybody's worshiping the same God. That's really the focus behind the Baha'i faith. If you know anything about the Baha'i faith, they just believe that all roads lead to the same God. It doesn't matter which one you worship, as long as you worship somebody. You know, so the Catholic God and the Muslim God and the Jewish God and the Jehovah Witness God and the Mormons, you are all gods, apparently, is what they think. And so everybody's worshiping the same God. You just have to understand that all spirituality will eventually lead to the same God. And that's what they're trying to do. And so those one exist stickers have all these religious symbols. Coexist stickers have all these religious symbols from different faiths trying to get the world to say that, hey, let's stop fighting about who's God and let's just accept all of them as God. You know, that's terrible because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except for through me. So they don't serve my God. Because there's only one way to get to my God. My God, the only way to get to him is through Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at all this stuff, the world, the devil is going to come in at the abomination of desolation, and he's going to say, I am the one God that everybody in the world has been worshiping. So the one prophecy in the Bible that has not been fulfilled towards the tribulation is the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? It's not been done yet. There's no temple in Jerusalem. There's the Temple Mount, but it's interesting after the Six-Day War and all this other stuff, when Israel retook Jerusalem, they gave the Temple Mount back to the Arabs. Why? If it was me, I think that was one of the, as a human, I think that was one of the dumbest decisions ever. I really do. Have you heard about all this fighting over the Temple Mount and that they don't even want Jews to be up there and everything else, and they built this huge mosque up there and all this other stuff, and so it's really terrible. And if you go into the Grand Mosque there, the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, there are just curses towards Christ and Christianity written on the inside. The entire thing is just an affront to God and Jesus. And in my opinion, when they first took it over, why didn't they just bulldoze the thing? I mean, really? They had the opportunity, they had possession, they could have taken that thing out, and even if they didn't want to, they could have kept them out and allowed them to use their little mosque thing. Now, by the way, there's a lot of people out there who say peace on earth, goodwill towards men, and Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I'm sorry, but it's not going to happen. I was reading this morning in my devotion about David and how when he wanted to give Israel peace, you know what he did? He just decimated his enemies. That's what they did. That's how they got peace. They told their enemies, you're not going to come in here. They didn't give them a peace treaty to give them weapons in order to be able to kill them later. They said, no, stop building your weapons. And so the other nations around them, when they saw this, they said, hey, we want to be friends. And David's like, okay, we'll be friends. But you realize that you mess with us, I'm going to take you out. That's just the way it worked. And I was reading that this morning, and I'm not a warmonger. I really don't like war very much, but I do like peace for my kids and for my family, and I don't like people invading my country. I don't think that's a good thing. So as I was reading this morning, I was just thinking about that. How could God keep Israel from jumping the gun? Because remember, God has to determine what time, what date the temple is rebuilt according to his plan for the tribulation. And so what God did is he gave them this crazy idea to let the Muslims keep control of the Temple of the Mount, the Temple Mount, and it's the greatest way to keep the Jews from rebuilding the temple, isn't it? That wasn't man. I mean, in my human thinking, and by the way, I'm flawed in my human thinking, and I have a lot of ideas, but those that are from the Lord, the Bible says, shall be established, right? The plans of man are many. And so as a person, sometimes I think, God, why didn't you do it this way? God, why didn't you do it that way? Man, we should have done it this way, but my ways are not, absolutely not God's ways. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because a lot of times I'll do things in my way and I think, God, you're doing it wrong. And he's like, no, I got this. And when I first heard that the Muslims had the Temple Mount, I kept thinking, God, this is so wrong. This is so evil. But then when I look at the book of Revelation and I realize, no, this is perfect, because if it wasn't for that, we would have rebuilt the temple already. And God says, nope, that's not when I want it to be done. So I want you to picture this. The Temple Mount right now is empty, right? Except for the Dome of the Rock, this Muslim shrine, where they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven. Okay, that's what that is, the Dome of the Rock. Now, from there, it's really interesting as you look at what's going on. There is the Temple Society in Israel, and you know what they have? They have the menorah of solid gold. They have the ephod. They have the priestly clothes. They have all of the utensils for the, and all of the stuff for the temple has already been built. The altar is there. Everything is there. You know it's all done? It's in a warehouse a couple of miles away from the Temple Mount. Did you know that? Under heavy guard. It's already ready. They have funding in the billions of dollars in accounts right now ready to rebuild the temple. Did you know that? You know what the only thing stopping them is? Possession. They just need the Temple Mount. They could rebuild it. Now, they've said it'll only take about 2 years to rebuild the temple, which gives them plenty of time for their overages. And you know how they never get it right when they say, yeah, we'll get it done in 3 weeks, and they're 10 weeks later, they're still rebuilding your kitchen. Right? So if they say 2 years, maybe 3.5 years might be the right about the right time. And so on the day of dedication, 3.5 years into the tribulation, they're ready to dedicate the temple. And here comes Satan saying, no, wait, before you guys do this, I just wanted to let you know who you're dedicating it to. And he declares himself God in the temple. Now, what's really interesting is that all this, the stuff that we've been looking at in chapters 1-6 have been going on during the reconstruction of the temple. All of this destruction and the meteors and the upheaval and the earthquakes that left no mountain in its place has all been going on during the reconstruction of the Jewish temple. Think about that for just a minute. So there might be setbacks as you're doing construction. I mean, some of you might have heard at the Grand Mosque in Saudi Arabia at Mecca, they had one of the cranes fell and killed a lot of people. When you're trying to rebuild something that is such a huge issue, you know, they're going to have 2.3 million people this year they're expecting at the Grand Mosque in Saudi Arabia to do their Hajj, their pilgrimage. And you start thinking about these things and you think, now imagine them rebuilding the Jewish temple, cranes everywhere, you have construction going on, concrete trucks, everything, right? And then at the same time, earthquakes and lava flows and meteors and all this stuff going on that we've been looking at over the past few chapters, that's all been going on during the reconstruction of the temple. So there's a lot of turmoil going on here during this time, and the Jews are just building their temple, building their temple, building their temple, all preparing for this day to come. Now, it's interesting that we read here, God says, don't harm the earth until I seal these 144,000. Now, let's look at these 144,000 for just a second. If you go back to your Old Testament Jewish history, we have to look at something real quick. In the Old Testament, in the year 722 BC, that means 722 years before Christ, the Assyrians invaded northern Israel. Now remember, after King David was Solomon. And after Solomon was Solomon's silly son who split up the kingdom, okay? And what did he do? Half the kingdom went with Solomon's son and half the kingdom, the northern tribe. So we have northern Israel and we have southern Judah, right? And it split the kingdom in half. Now, southern Judah had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the temple. They had everything. They kept worshiping God. But northern Israel, because they didn't have any of this stuff, they very quickly walked away from worshiping God because of this separation between the two. Now, imagine this for just a second. They stopped worshiping God. Now, in 722, northern Assyria invades northern Israel, wipes them off the map. Takes them away. This is the first time you've heard of the 12 tribes since they were wiped off the map. Now let me explain what happened. They took them captive to Assyria and they disappeared. They disappeared, okay? As those northern 10 tribes were no longer there, They're never mentioned by their tribal names throughout the rest of the book. Why? Because they're gone. And so they're in Assyria. Now in 586, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invades Judah, as it was proclaimed by all of the prophets, including Jeremiah and the like. And now southern Israel is carried away, but they're carried away to Babylon and put in a specific place for a specific amount of time. 70 years, if you remember, was going to be the time of their sojourn, their captivity, and they came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. So during that time, because the Babylonians had first conquered Assyria, okay, so Assyria conquers northern Israel, Babylon conquers Assyria, now this huge empire conquers Israel. So it's very probable that many of the Jews from northern Israel hooked up with the Jews from southern Israel during captivity. It's very probable. But from that point on, they lost their identity as tribes. Now think about this for just a minute. Because today, right now, most Jews don't know what tribe they're from. Most Jews can't know, and here's why. All of the records of all the genealogies of all of the Jews were in the temple that the Romans burned in 70 AD. All of the official records were lost. They're all gone. So what happened to all the genealogies? What happened to all of the heritage of all the Jews? It's gone. They don't know which tribe they're from. They don't know if they were from Asher or Dan or Levi. But wait a minute. In verse 5 through verse 8, it says specifically that there were this many from each of these tribes. This is the first. We see these tribes again, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. I mean, maybe God knows which, obviously God knows which tribe that they're all from, but how about us? How would we know that there's this tribe and this tribe and this tribe and this tribe and this tribe? And one of the things that's going on in archaeology in Israel today, how many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? From about the time of Jesus, maybe a little before, or maybe a little after, they have these scrolls that were hidden in the cave while they were running from the Romans, okay? Is it possible there's more scrolls out there with all the genealogies of everybody out there? Sure, but I doubt anybody in modern times would trust the genealogies, because what do we all want? We want a sign from science. We don't want a sign from heaven anymore. We want a sign from science, right? In today's world, if you can't prove it with mathematics, if you can't prove it with some type of a test, I mean, what's one of the most popular cop shows on TV? It's CSI or something like that, right? Crime scene investigators, where they're looking at DNA and they're looking at... And I was reading an article in the newspaper on how today, juries will have a tendency to acquit if there's no DNA evidence, even if there's compelling evidence of eyewitness testimony. Did you know that? Because they're watching all these TV shows saying that there's DNA evidence here, fingerprints. So if there's no DNA or fingerprints, maybe the guy washed everything down with bleach and used gloves. But there's an eyewitness, they'll discredit the eyewitness with a lack of evidence. Did you know that? And prosecutors are having a problem today because juries aren't convicting without the evidence, without the DNA, without all the CSI, because we're infatuated with it. So I don't believe that for... I don't believe for a minute that society will just accept some genealogical records found in a cave written on a piece of parchment in a big container. So how are they going to know that there's 12,000 from each tribe? One of the things going on in archaeology is that, have you heard that the Muslims there at the Dome of the Rock keep excavating underneath? We know that there was a lot of tunnels underneath the Temple Mount used by the different... priests and whatnot. I'm wondering if they're not going to find the tombs of specific patriarchs from each tribe there under the Temple Mount. If you found the tomb of David, you now have the DNA of the tribe that David came from, don't you? The tribe of Judah. Right? And if you found a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and a descendant of the tribe of this, and a descendant of the tribe of that, and blah, 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 and you go through it, you could actually recover DNA from each body and just do a simple blood test to see which tribe all of these Jews are from. And it's only possible as of today. Did you know that there's people in Ethiopia that are descendants of the Jews that they're repatriating back to Israel? Did you know this? Ethiopians there in Ethiopia, at the time when Babylon invaded Israel, a lot of the Jews fled south to Egypt and then finally to Ethiopia. They carried Jeremiah against his will with them. And that's how the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations ends, is that they carried Jeremiah against his will because he was a paralytic. They had stuffed him down a cistern so long that his legs atrophied and he was unable to walk. And then, if that wasn't enough, the Babylonians were treating Jeremiah really well and they hated him for it, so they carried him against his will down to Egypt and then to Ethiopia. And so there's this group of people who are descendant of Jews in Ethiopia, so they're doing DNA tests, and if your DNA matches, they'll repatriate you back to Israel. That's going on today. So there is a very clear ability. I think that we're going to hear, not we, because I won't be here, but during that time, it might happen before we go. It might happen right before we leave. If Israel gets the Temple Mount back before Jesus comes back, you better have your bags packed, folks, because we're on our way out. But at the same time, all it's going to take is a little DNA evidence, and all of a sudden, they know exactly who the 12 tribes were. But it's really interesting how since 700 years before Christ, 722 BC, up until today, those tribes have been lost. Think about that. That is almost 3,000 years that those tribes have been non-existent. And God has saved them. He has kept a remnant. He has kept tabs on them. He knows exactly who they are. We don't know today because we can't see and we haven't seen. But God, who's been here since the beginning, who made them, who's formed them, who's watched them, he knows who they are and he knows what's going on. And he's separated 12,000 from each of those lost tribes. Isn't that amazing? That, to me, just, it's wonderful. The grace that God has put in there, the amazing just dedication to his promise. God promised David he'd take care of his family. God promised the Jews that he would take care of them, even when they were messed up and broken and awful. And here we just see God keeping that promise over thousands of years. He kept tabs on them. He kept watching them. He kept focused on them. He kept redeeming them time after time after time. Then I think about my life and how much God has just been patient with me and kind towards me and graceful with me and how he keeps tabs on someone like me. He keeps tabs on you. He knows when you're messing up. He knows when you're doing good. He knows what you're thinking, what you're feeling. He knows what you're going through. He knows how hard it's been. Sometimes when we get into trials and tribulations or difficult times, we say, God doesn't know what's going on with me. He doesn't care about me. That's not true. He loves you very much, and he has never been lax in his promises. He's always kept them. Now, it's interesting, as we look at these 12,000 Jews, they're sealed. Did you see that? He says in verse, I think it's 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Now, it's interesting. A seal signifies protection, but also possession. It means that they're owned by or they belong to God, right? How many of you have ever seen cattle being branded or seen the brand of a cow or of a steer or whatnot? They take this really hot iron, and it's got the shape of whatever the brand is, and they take it and they sear it into the side of the animal. Now, people say, oh, poor cow. They can't tell. They don't really. They have a really thick hide. Have you ever seen cow hide? It's really thick. It's not like us. If you were to do that to a person, man, that would hurt. But to cows, it wasn't as bad. So there they brand it, and then everybody knows what? that belongs to that ranch, right? And if it's bought by another ranch, guess what they have to do? Brand it again. And you'll sometimes see cattle with three or four brands, and then the owner has to have paperwork of transfer from the original to the second to the third to the fourth. You have to have all this paperwork to prove that it's yours. Because when you're branded, you belong to that person. Today, it's so, I find it so funny how people brand themselves today. Lots of people get tattoos, lots of people get piercings, lots of people put, some of you, and you know, the whole thing with tattoos, I think is hilarious, personally. If you guys want to get tattoos, okay. I mean, if the barn needs painting, I guess. But personally, that you know, you ever heard turn that frown upside down? Well, that smiley face you get tattooed on your belly button is going to be a sad face pretty soon. So it's not going to keep its shape, you know. Tattoos age with you. Personally, I've always felt I don't want to be sealed by some ink. Let another man's lips praise me. Let people see my actions and my heart. Let people see my love towards one another. That's how they're going to know that we're brothers. I hear people all the time, the biggest excuse for getting tattoos is, well, Pastor, I want people to know I'm a Christian. Well, wait a minute. The Bible says, let them know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. I don't need a tattoo to declare that. I need actions that declare that. Now, are you going to hell if you have a tattoo? Not at all. But for me in my house, that's just not something I want to do. I want to teach my kids to show the love of Christ externally through their actions, not through some kind of ink. And then there's piercings. There's nothing wrong with getting your ears pierced, and some people get their nose pierced, and some people get everything pierced all over the place. You know, you see them with their eyebrows, and I saw somebody with an ear piercing, a piercing right here by their eye. I'm sorry, but no thanks. For me, it's just not something I'm into. We brand ourselves a lot, don't we? There's a lot of people out there who brand themselves, but that's not the only way. Because if you've ever lived in an area where there's gangbangers and there's gangs and stuff like that, then sometimes the way you brand yourself is how you cut your hair, right? Right? You shave your head and you wear the white t-shirt, really baggy pants, and you branded yourself that way. Some of you brand yourselves through the sports teams that you follow, and you'll wear the shirts and the hats, and you got the license plate frames on your car, and the big foam finger at your house next to your couch, and you are branded. And there's nothing wrong with having a favorite sports team, but that's not what I want to be known by. That's not something that I want to be recognized by. Who cares? If they do well or if they don't, is that going to change who I am? I mean, there's a lot of you, some of you like, what is it, USC? Some of you like UCLA. There's that big, huge thing going on. And I hear you guys, you know, we're getting into football season. You guys are talking about it. If USC or UCLA wins, is that going to change your life at all? Well, only if I'm betting on them, Pastor. Well, then you shouldn't be betting on them. We brand ourselves with a lot of stuff, don't we? And that's this idea. When you brand yourself, you're saying, I belong to this group or this person. How many of you are married here today? Raise your hand. How many of you have been branded by a wedding ring? Sealed. Isn't that what that really means? That's the seal. That tells everybody else, hands off, this one belongs to somebody else, right? Isn't that what that means? Lots of spouses, they come to me and they say, Pastor, my spouse won't wear the wedding ring. And the first thing I ask him is, why not? Now, when I used to work on welding and in heavy machinery and stuff like that, I used to have to take my wedding ring off. And back then, I don't normally wear a watch, but when I was doing that, I would wear a watch, and I'd put my wedding ring through the watch band, put the watch ring through my wedding band, so that way I would wear it just around my wrist instead of on my finger. Because if you're working in a machine and it catches that wedding ring, it's going to take your finger off. Or if you're welding, and I've had it happen to me a couple of times where I've almost stuck the welding terminal onto my ring and my ring was touching the metal. If that happens, it's going to melt that gold really fast and it'll melt through your finger. So you have to be really careful. So I understand there are some people who cannot wear during work hours their wedding ring, and they or they have a job that they, if you're working on an oil derrick, you probably don't want to have that ring on. But for the most part, people don't have those issues. Why don't you want to be sealed? Why don't you want everybody else to know that you're married? It's really not a question of if you're married, is it? The seal doesn't determine reality. It reveals it. Think about this for a minute. Baptism doesn't determine your salvation. It reveals it, right? And when we get married, the ring doesn't determine marriage. It just reveals it. The seal does not determine reality, but it reveals reality in our lives. Just because you have a tat that says Lion of the Tribe of Judah or something on your shoulder doesn't make you a Christian by any way or means. Just because you have a bumper sticker on your car or you wear a t-shirt or you dress the part or you show up at church, that doesn't really make you a Christian, folks. What makes you belong to Christ is the fact that you belong to Christ. The seal is for those who have already given their heart. It's an outward sign for others to understand what's going on internally. And this is so key because a lot of times when people want to argue about getting tattoos or piercings or bumper stickers and all this other stuff, really, the Bible says all things are helpful, but not all things are profitable. And my issue has always been, what does it profit you to have all of these external signs if there's nothing really in here? And if you've got it in here, why do you want the external signs? You don't need them, do you? Now, it's interesting because the Christian today, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 through 14 tells us that the Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 1. Just a couple pages over to your left. And it says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So he's giving you the order of operations here. This is how you get sealed, and this is how you get saved. Number one, you trust in him after you, so you hear the word of truth, number one. Number two, you trust in him. Because you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have believed. So you hear the word, you trust the word, you believe the word. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what does he say? You heard the word, you believed the word, you trusted the word, and because you came to Christ through his word, what happened? Then you were sealed by who? The Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? That when you believe on Jesus Christ, this is something that's amazing. When you believe on Jesus Christ, when someone truly gives their heart over to Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit will seal them. So the seal of a Christian is not a tattoo or a piercing or a church membership card or a baptism. The proof that you are in Christ is not a membership card for this church. But the proof that you are in Jesus Christ is the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life. What is the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all these other things that he has. And then you have not just the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changing you and working in you and you living differently, that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. So, is it possible that you can go out and get a tattoo? Yeah. Is that going to change your salvation? Not at all. Is it advantageous for you? Not necessarily. Not really. Is it going to help you at all? No. See, even though it's profitable, it may not be, even though it's possible, it may not be profitable. I'm not just going on a rant against tattoos, but I've known lots of Christians who wanted to have this external appearance of Christ, meaning maybe they wear big crosses. Have you ever seen, some of you have been to the ghetto before? Yeah, gangbangers wearing big crosses. You ever seen this? Maybe in the movies you've seen this. You got a drug dealer walking around the streets peddling heroin with a big cross right there in front. It's like, really? Yeah, it doesn't work that way. No, not at all. Have you ever seen just the most wicked people you can think of, and they have a crucifix hanging from the rearview mirror? Think about it, folks. None of that stuff helps you. It doesn't help you. What is your seal today? That is the Holy Spirit. But all of those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit have been taken out of the world already, haven't they? They're gone. Now, the Antichrist is going around stamping people's hands and foreheads with his seal of the beast, saying that they belong to him. Remember, that's going to literally happen. It's not going to be just some little computer chip under your finger, under your skin. I hear all this stuff all the time. People say it's going to be a computer chip under the skin. And I've known people who used to work in the manufacture of RFID chips back when they first came out, and they thought that that was the mark of the beast. And I told them, that can't be. Well, why not? Because it's a mark on your forehead, visible to everybody, or on your hand, visible to everybody, that reveals possession. Remember, it reveals ownership. I have sold myself to the devil through my hand or through my forehead. That's what that reveals. And so God says, while the devil is going around trying to take anyone he can and own them and possess them and have them as his possession, God is going to go through and seal. And this is going to be a physical, visible mark on their foreheads. He's going to write something on their foreheads for these 144,000. Everyone will know who they are. Everyone's going to know what's going on. I want that to be me today. I want my life to be a visible representation of Christ in this world. I want my actions and my heart, my attitude, my words, I want everything about me to represent and reveal Jesus Christ in me, the Holy Spirit working through me. I want to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. I want people to know that there's something wrong with that guy. He doesn't fit this world that we have going for us. He's different. He's weird. He likes people. I want people to realize that there's something different about me. I don't want them to see covetousness and fornication and idolatry. I want them to see love and peace and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control and all these other things that they don't have. So don't strive to wear Christian clothes or to wear Christian jewelry and to wear Christian tattoos and piercings and all this other stuff that people are trying to do. That's not going to define you who you are. What needs to define who you are is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that seals you. And as he does, you're going to change the world. Now, God says in this tremendous time during the tribulation, he says, I'm going to seal them with a visible mark on their forehead. Your Christian service, the move of the Holy Spirit in your life should be as visible as a mark on your forehead. Think about that for just a minute. The move of the Holy Spirit in your life should be as visible as if it was a mark on your forehead. Not many of you would get a tattoo on your forehead that says, I love Jesus. But that's how visible your Christian testimony should be to the world. That's how visible the work of the Holy Spirit should be. And if that's not been happening, I want to challenge you to relook at your life and say, God, I want to stop trying to control my life. And I don't want to be a poser anymore. And I want to give you everything. So we have these people. Now it's interesting. Those who get sealed here don't die during the tribulation. They're going to make it all the way through to the kingdom. These 144,000 are going to be evangelists. They're going to be, that seal is not just to show everybody who they are, but it protects them because now the demons can't touch them. Nobody can touch them. That's why he said, pause. Don't destroy the world until we have sealed these. These are going to make it through. God has a plan, and he has a job for them to do, and he doesn't want anybody messing with them through that time. Isn't that wonderful that if God is for us, who can be against us? And if my Father in heaven has sealed me with this Holy Spirit, what can the enemy do to me? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So here we have these, and they're there, they're ministering, and they're going to start sharing the gospel. So we have these sealed Jews. And then I want you to just look at the last few verses here. By the way, before we get into the rest, there's one tribe missing. Did you notice? Did you know that there's 13 tribes? Most people forget that. We always think of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? There were 13. There were 12 sons of Israel, but Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph. Remember Manasseh and Ephraim? Those are what? The sons of Joseph, right? They don't get their... So he got two tribes. There's technically 13 tribes of Israel, but it only ever mentions 12 at a time. You know who he left out here? Did you catch it? Dan. Where's the tribe of Dan? Well, just to give you a little reminder, Dan was the one that led northern Israel into idolatry, and led Israel into idolatry in Judges chapter 18, verse 30, as well as 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 through 30. Dan, the tribe of Dan, led Israel into idolatry. Did you know that? And God promised to blot out the name of the idolater in Deuteronomy 29, 18 through 21. Sorry, Dan. That's a really scary thought. The one tribe that was never identified, the one tribe that was never chosen, was the one that led Israel into idolatry. As much as God has his grace, he also has... It's not me, I promise. As much as God has grace, he also has justice. We need to be cognizant. We need to be thoughtful of our actions, knowing that they do have further consequences down the line. But here, the second group of people we see is the saved Gentiles. Now, what happens? Look at verse 9. In these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. That's why we know they're Gentiles, because they weren't Jews. Gentiles are non-Jews, just so you know. So everyone in this room, unless you're Jewish, is a Gentile, because you're not a Jew. That's all that means. To the Jew, it meant scum of the earth. But to us, we just know it means everybody who's not Jewish. And it says here, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, well, sir, you know. I don't know. You know, though. And he said to me, well, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Not came, who come. Notice the tense. It's very important. We'll come back to that. And washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne who dwell among them. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away tears, every tear from their eyes. So notice the relationship to the Lamb is different from that of the bride. Did you see that? Here the Lamb is more of their shepherd, not their wife. And they are not, it wasn't that they came past tense, but they're the ones coming out of the tribulation. So it's interesting here, this great multitude, there's going to be a huge multitude of people. Now imagine how many billions of people are on the earth today. There's a lot, right? Almost 7 billion, I think, is what we're up to right now. It's a lot of people. And you know, that's just an estimate. We have no idea. We have no real clue on exactly how many people there are. We just guess. 7 billion? That sounds right. And when you think about that number, that's a large amount of people. Can you imagine 7 billion people standing in one spot? Have you ever gone to like a stadium, trying to get out of a stadium when everybody else is trying to get out of the stadium, and how many people there are just filling the streets? You ever seen Times Square on New Year's Eve, just the millions of people standing there, all just standing there. Imagine a few billion people. So we don't know exactly how many, but there are going to be billions of people being saved during the tribulation. That's awesome, isn't it? That's amazing to see these people. But notice, their job is not going to be the bride of Christ sitting on the throne like we saw the elders and all the other Christians that we saw previously. What is their job? Their job is just going to be serving in the throne under Christ. They're going to be serving in the temple. They're going to be serving before the Lord continually. But they're not going to really be just enjoying the meal and all this other stuff. It's a different group of people. These 144,000 Jews are like Paul the Apostle. There's just like 144,000 of him going around sharing the gospel. And as they do, these people are getting saved. And as these people reject the mark of the beast, what happens? They lose their heads. They're killed in the tribulation, and here they come, and they appear here. And it's interesting that God is going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. You know, one of the interesting things, these believers that refuse to receive the mark of the beast, and we're going to look at that in chapter 13 coming up. They weren't able to buy or sell. Their friendship with the world that made, and with their friendship with the Jews that were hated at this point, was going to incur the wrath of everyone. And they were going to have to endure terrible judgments, and they were going to have to endure tribulation, rationing of food. Now, the 144,000, they made it through the tribulation. They don't get killed. They were sealed. These were unsealed. These were just people who believed. And so these are different from those who are already saved. Now, it's interesting. We heard about this group of people before. If you remember, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, we talked about the tribulation saints who were under the altar praying, God, how long until you visit justice on those who killed us? Remember? So when he says here in this chapter that these people being saved are going to serve in the temple continuously, what was their job in the temple? Because they're in the temple. Where are they at in the temple? Under the altar. And what is their job? To pray. Their job is to pray, God, how long until you restore justice? Until you take care of those who killed us. That's their job. That's our, you know, there's a lot to be said for prayer ministry. It's one of the most important jobs out there. How many of you have seen that movie War Room? Anybody? A few of you. You should go look at it. You should go watch it. A movie about prayer. Prayer is the most important thing that you can teach yourself and your family. It's the most important attribute that a person can have, is to be constantly in prayer. Jesus said, but when the apostles couldn't cast out the demon in Matthew, what did he say? This time only comes out through prayer and fasting. And when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, what did he say? Could you not pray with me even an hour? Their entire job is going to be to pray. Israel had returned to its land in unbelief. People had begun to worship again. The Antichrist is ruling over the United States of Europe, which is what they're doing there. The world is convulsing with war and famine and political and economic chaos. And the two witnesses, remember Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses that had to come? We're going to read about them later. They're walking around, and they're sharing, and I believe it's Moses and Elijah who got the 144,000 Jews. Because remember, they came to their own to bring them. And then they're going to go out, and all the Gentiles start converting. Now this, just so you guys know, this is a pause. This happens over a long period in the tribulation. This isn't just like 1 or 2 days. This is from early on, we start getting these 144,000 ready. Then one day they're sealed, and they go out. And the rest of the tribulation, they're evangelizing. They're sharing. They're trying to get people to be saved. Now, I just want to challenge you today. You can be a part of the tribulation if you want to, or you can get in on this early. There's some investments I wish I would have gotten in on early. Apple, Google, Bitcoin. There was a time a number of years ago when I was talking to a friend, and he says, "Man, you should really invest in a Bitcoin. It's, you know, it was really cheap." And I had some money, and I thought, "Yeah." And then when it was at $1,000 a coin, I was thinking, "I'm such an idiot." You ever done that before? You ever wish you would have gotten in on something early? And then later on, you're kicking yourself because you didn't. That's how a lot of people are going to feel during the tribulation. They heard the gospel. They heard about Jesus. They could have gotten in early. They could have been the bride of Christ. They could have been at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Instead, they're stuck down here having to go through trials and tribulations and frustrations and upheavals and volcanic eruptions and the tectonic plates moving. Every mountain and every island moved from its place. Meteorites and fireballs and armed military conflicts and nuclear war and all of this other stuff is going on. And they could have gotten in early. They can still get in because of God's grace. This entire chapter is about God's grace. One last chance for anybody who missed the first boat. You may not be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You may not be part of the bride of Christ, but you can still get in. You can still escape hell. Isn't that amazing? But it still revolves around who? Jesus Christ. No man gets to the Father except for through me. So today I want to challenge you guys. If you have Jesus in your heart, let that be the seal over you. Let that be the sign to the world. Let the Holy Spirit be your seal. And get out there and share the gospel. Share it. Be an evangelist. You cannot be a Christian and not do the work of an evangelist. You cannot. You cannot keep quiet, because if the Bible says if you share Jesus with others, if you declare him before men, Jesus will declare you before his Father. But if you deny him, and denying him isn't just like what Peter said, "I don't know the man." Denying him can just be closing your lips and not sharing Jesus with others. If you deny Jesus before men, he will deny you before his Father. You cannot be a Christian and not be an evangelist. You cannot. So today, be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Be different, be changed, and get out there. And today, start today. Share the love of Jesus Christ. Share the wonderful abundance that you have in him. Share the blessings of Christ. Share what God is doing in your life. Share Jesus with people. Let that be your seal and your sign. Let that be what everybody sees. What's your sign? Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I'm glad you asked. Never mind. I'm sorry I asked. Let him be your seal. Let him be your sign. And watch him do something amazing through you. I want to be one of those who is sealed by the Spirit, and who is used by the Spirit to bring others to Christ. Let's be them. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you've given us, Father, a bunch of really sad people, Lord. You've given us the ability to worship you and to honor you, to give you all the glory. Lord, you've allowed us to be a part of what's going on in the world today, Lord, to be your mouthpieces, your spokespersons. We pray that today, Lord, as we come before you, that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, that you would give us the words to speak as we go before you. That, Lord, you would teach us about who you are and what you have for the world, Lord. That you would give us instruction and wisdom. Father, help us, give us boldness like you gave the apostles. Give us peace like you gave Christ. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen.